at all these other Gospels. And when Dan Brown wrote The Da Vinci Code, which was a runaway bestseller last decade, he said there were 84 Gospels. I have still not figured out how he got that number, unless he counted, perhaps, all the books of what's called the New Testament Apocrypha. That is, writings that have Christian association, put Christian in quotes, that include Gospels, Acts, Epistles, Revelation, that kind of thing. You might get to 84 that way. As far as I know, the list that is on the screen is all that we know about. Okay? And there are 36 besides the four Gospels that we are familiar with. I'm just going to read some of these names initially, and I'll talk about a few of them, because a few of them we'll be coming back to. But what these Gospels generally share in common, not all of them, but many of them, is they tend to be about things Jesus did or said after he was resurrected, as kind of a way to suggest that what is revealed here trumps much of what you're aware of in the four Gospels in one way or another. That's important because if you actually look at the New Testament, there is very little Jesus teaching after Jesus is resurrected. Virtually all of his teaching comes before he is resurrected. I mean, you get the Great Commission, you get the reassurance that he's raised, you get the association that the Old Testament taught that the Christ would have to suffer. But for the most part, there's next to no Jesus teaching after the resurrection. These are different in one way by most of them being post-resurrection revelations of Jesus. At least that's what they claim to be. Here's the list. Apocalypse of Peter, Apocryphon of John, Apocryphon of James, Apocryphon of John. The Apocryphon of John is one of the more important of these works. The bulk of these were found at a place called Nag Hammadi in Egypt. It was a library from the 4th century A.D. of Christian works that had been banned by canonical lists. Someone took, collected them all, put them all in jars, stashed them away in a location, and eventually in the 1940s, 1946, we dug up this hidden library, if you will, that was stashed away for protection. And when the Nag Hammadi texts were found, four of them were the Apocryphon of John, which is probably the major work out of this collection. And I'll talk more about it later, because I'm going to have some things to say about it. The Apocryphon of John is an important text. Dialogue of the Savior, Ignustos the Blessed, Excerpta et Theodoto, the Gospel of Bartholomew, the Gospel of the Egyptians, the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, the Gospel of Judas, the Gospel of Nicodemus, the Gospel of Peter, the Gospel of Philip, Gospel of the Savior, the Gospel of Thomas. That's probably the most famous of this collection. This is a work of 114 alleged sayings of Jesus. It's not a gospel in the way that we think about it. It's just a collection of Jesus' alleged teachings. You read it, and about 25% of it you go, that sounds like Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, because it does sound like Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Another 25% you go, that's sort of like Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. And the other 50% you go, I don't know where that came from. I never heard of that stuff before. So it is a hybrid gospel, probably written in the early part of the 2nd century, and it has fascinated scholars. It's sometimes called the 5th gospel, because a lot of historical Jesus scholars, particularly skeptical historical Jesus scholars, will like to use this material and access it as part of the discussion. It is conceivable that some sayings of Jesus have ended up in the Gospel of Thomas, but not the Gospel of Thomas as a whole. It is a fascinating part of this collection. Gospel of Thomas the Contender, Proto-Evangelium of James, the Infancy Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Pseudo-Matthew, the Gospel of Truth. Now, this next one qualifies as my favorite title, okay? And the title is so good, you can't just simply say Hypostasis of the Archons. You have to say it right. You say it like this, Hypostasis of the Archons, okay? Sounds like something they're going to make a movie out of one day. I mean, it's about Many of these works have to do with the origin of the spiritual world and the origin of spiritual beings. And that's what this is about. This is about the origin of the rulers, archons as rulers. Interpretation of Knowledge, Letter to Reginos, also called the Treatise on the Resurrection. Pistis Sophia, the second treatise of the Great Seth. We haven't found the first treatise on the Great Seth yet. Sophia of Jesus Christ, Teachings of Silvanus, Tripartite Tractate, a Valentinian Exposition, and then we have a series of fragments that we know by their contents refer to Jesus, but we don't have enough of them to give him a name or have anything like that, so they're just referred to this way. The Papyrus Egerton II, the Papyrus Oxyrhynchus 840, there'll be a spelling test on that one later. The Strasbourg Coptic Papyrus, and then mentioned in the Church Fathers, but we have yet to find these texts, are the Gospel of the Hebrews, the Gospel of the Nazarenes, the Gospel of Matthias, and the Gospel of the Ebionites. As far as I know, that's the entire list of texts that we are dealing with. Most of these come from the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries, and they are associated with groups on the fringe of Christianity. Now, one of the things that's said about the early church in university contexts, it goes something like this. It's what's called the alternative Christianities model. Okay? The alternative Christianities model. So, this model of early church history doesn't go like the story you're used to. In the beginning, there was orthodoxy, and then we had these variations branching out, and by the 2nd and 3rd century, we had the introduction of Gnostic Christians and other things that were deviating from orthodoxy, and then the Nicene Creed and other of the creeds came along to try and make sense out of what was going on and to articulate what orthodoxy was. Now, this model argues that in the beginning there was variety in Christianity from the beginning, and that all of them made claims to go back to Jesus, but none of them have roots that go back to Jesus, even orthodoxy. Orthodoxy is seen as something that emerges later. And these materials are, as I mentioned, they come from these fringe groups, from these alternative groups. Many of them are what are called Christian Gnostic works. Now, what is Christian Gnosticism? Christian Gnosticism is a movement of the 2nd century and beyond, which took Greco-Roman Neoplatonism, a particular philosophical idea in the Greco-Roman world, and wedded it to Christian imagery. The key teaching in Gnosticism is that all forms of the material world are evil and are bad. The only thing that has value in the creation is that which is spiritual. That's why it's Neoplatonic. If you remember your philosophy of Plato, which some of you may have been taught in a time long distant back in the dark past, Plato had this world in which there was the ideal, which was the real, and then the models that came off of that in the material world, which were imperfect copies. Well, Neoplatonism is the same kind of idea. Anything that is material has an imperfection built into it off of the ideal of the true spiritual. So the only thing that counted was that which was spiritual, that which was non-material. The material world was all evil. And you don't have to get very far into this to realize that's very different than the picture, say, of Genesis 1 or Psalm 8, where God created the creation and it was good from the very beginning. And the flaws in the creation are a product of the distortion of the creation, not a distorted creation from the beginning. So, Gnosis is this Greek Neoplatonism. Ideas and the material world are important. Not the stuff of matter is important. They built it around revised Christian imagery. In Christian Gnosticism, God is not the creator of the world. Underlings create the world. I'm going to show you one of their creation stories in a minute. Jesus is a transcendent figure, but he also is an illuminator. He basically points the way to God. The story of salvation doesn't involve Jesus in any significant way other than he reveals the way to God. There's nothing about himself or death for sin in this. He didn't truly suffer on the cross. He was not truly human. He was a purely spiritual being. that occupied a human shell for a time. And knowing the secrets of how this works is the key to Christian Gnosticism. So these Gospels are, depending on which ones we're talking about, are both like and unlike the Gospels that we know. They're like the Gospels that we know in that they claim to present what Jesus taught and what Jesus did. But they're unlike the Gospels with this Gnostic influence and with primarily being about post-resurrection teaching. So that's kind of an overview of where we're at. Now, I want to put an idea in your head I want you to think about before I go through this, and it's this. It took the church at least 150 years, and in some places longer, to get to where they were functioning with a working canon of any kind. Here's what I mean. When Irenaeus writes at the end of the second century, he identifies 21 out of the 24 books of the New Testament. Okay, he identifies the four Gospels, Acts, the Pauline epistles, Hebrews, 1 Peter, 1 John. That was the canon that Irenaeus mentioned at the end of the second century. He's writing about 180 AD. If you read the second century church fathers, generally speaking, in any of their writings, they'll cite one or maybe two Gospels, and they will cite one or maybe two Pauline epistles. They might cite another epistolary work. In some cases, they might be aware of Acts. My point is that for a couple of centuries, the church functioned and taught its theology without a working New Testament. Okay? What the alternative Christianity model argues is that the New Testament is a construction of later theology that was put together down the road, and that theology actually went all over the place in the first three centuries of Christian existence. Some people call Irenaeus the father of orthodoxy at the end of the second century. Other people will nail down orthodoxy through the Nicene Creed and the establishment of the canon through Athanasius. The Nicene Creed 325, Athanasius names is the first person to name all the books of the New Testament in a canonical list in an Easter letter he wrote in the 360s. Okay? So, you know, way down the road. So the argument is everything floated and you really couldn't teach theology. Once you got a New Testament, then you could organize your churches around a set theology. And that came later. That's the argument. In the beginning, there was chaos. Now, so I like to raise the question, how did the church teach its theology before there was a functioning New Testament? It's a good question. It's a fair question. Because there wasn't a functioning New Testament for a while. They might have gotten up and read portions of certain letters and portions of the Gospels, but they didn't have, you know, Matthew through Revelation. So how'd they do it? And the answer to that question can be found by thinking through several S's. Scripture, they had the Old Testament Scripture that gave them the grounding for their theology and the grounding of promise. They had singing, they had hymns that they sung that had theology in them. In fact, in some sections of the New Testament, we have remainders of these hymns. Colossians 1, 15 to 20. Philippians 2, 6 through 11. Most scholars think are remnants of hymns sung in the early church. Philippians 2 talks about the career of Jesus, you know, how he descended from heaven, took on the form of man, was crucified, and then God exalted him. Colossians 1, Jesus is the firstborn of creation and the firstborn from the dead. Jesus is creator and redeemer in the creation process. So there was scripture, there was singing, there were S's, there are creeds, there are summaries, doctrinal summaries of teaching. 1 Corinthians 8, 4 to 6. In the world there are many idols, but for us there is one God, the Father, the one who made all things, and the Son, one Lord, Son, through whom all things were made. That kind of a passage. Romans 1, 2-4. Jesus Christ came in the flesh of the seed of David, but was marked out as the Son of God by the resurrection. These are all doctrinal summaries, and they all are short and sweet. 1 Corinthians 15, 3-5. For I passed on to you what I also received, that Christ died according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. All these things have short, crisp teaching. 1 Corinthians 11, I passed on to you what I also received on the night which Jesus was betrayed. He took the bread, and then He goes through what the elements mean. Each one of these summaries deals with a different core piece of doctrine. I sometimes tell people it would make a wonderful sermon series to do a series on some of these embedded doctrinal summaries in the New Testament. It would be a fascinating journey for an audience in a church. Anyway, so you've got summaries, you've got singing, you've got Scripture, and the last S are sacraments. Okay? Now, I use that term because it makes the S work. Okay? But we've got two. We've got baptism, and we've got the Lord's Supper. Think about the theology that is in those. Baptism pictures the washing and the raising up to new life. Dead to sin, alive to God. That's Romans 6. And you can summarize the significance of baptism in a handful of verses in Romans 6. Lord's Supper. The body and blood of Christ shed for, in Mark, many, shed for you in Luke. Okay? This idea of a substitutionary death where Jesus takes our place and bears our sin, using the language of Isaiah 53. There's core theology in there. So my point is, you don't have to have a New Testament in order for core theology to be taught by the church, because you've got Scripture that's being read in the services, you've got hymns that are being sung in the services, you've got doctrinal summaries that are being circulated through the churches for people to recall, and you've got these sacraments that are being undertaken in the church as reminders of the theology. And the beauty of all four of these things is they all happen in the context of the worship of the church. This isn't some secret teaching tucked away for a few off to the side. This is something that's happening for everybody. So you don't have to have a New Testament to be able to pass on core theology. And in fact, I wrote a book called The Missing Gospel several years ago, going through the material that some of which I'm going to share with you now, and also making this case that the core theology of the church was literally expressed in virtually every writing of the first two centuries before we get to the point where we have a canon. In one way or another, you can see many of these themes in most of the writings. So what I did in this book was to go through and contrast the doctrine of God and creation, the doctrine of the person of Christ, the nature and scope of salvation and the work of Jesus, first in all these works that predate Irenaeus, because Irenaeus is the marker for a lot of people. What was going on in works that became associated with Orthodoxy before we get to Irenaeus, and Orthodoxy was created by him, according to some of the skeptics. What did that look like? And what was going on in these other books? And that's what I'm going to try and take you through real quickly. So here we go. The core thing to remember is that by far, in some ways, the most important deviation that you see in these side documents is their teaching on the creation and the flawed nature of the creation and that God is not the direct creator of the creation. That does not fit the Jewish backgrounds of Orthodox Christianity, and it does not fit the early teaching of the Orthodox material that we see. It doesn't fit in with the Jewish background of Jesus and the disciples who came out of a believing Judaism. And so it shows that whatever the origins of this material, it doesn't go back to the Jesus movement that Jesus started. Okay, here, and the work that we're going to look at to show this is this Apocryphon of John work that I told you about, because it has the most elaborate story of creation coming out of this material. And, as I mentioned to you, the Apocryphon of John is universally recognized as one of the more important documents of this wing of Christianity. There's one other thing I need to tell you about this work. Sometimes the missing gospels in public square, when they're talked about, are called the secret gospels. The secret gospels. Okay? Secret gospels are really cool because people want to be in on the secret. And so you call them the secret gospels to kind of hype them and put up the mystery of what's going on. So you talk about the secret gospels or the mystery gospels. To kind of get you interested in what's in it. Someone's keeping something from us, and we haven't known about these gospels until we found them in 1946, and now you can be in on the secret. Okay? It's kind of cool. Okay? But here's what that doesn't tell you. When they dug up the Nag Hammadi text, and they dug up the Apocryphon of John, and they read it, they translated it and read it, most of these documents are in an Egyptian dialect called Coptic. When they dug them up and read them, the scholars who read them said, we've heard this story before somewhere. And those who are really good, who know their church fathers, know that Irenaeus, in describing Christian heresies, retold the creation story to his audiences as he talked about it and critiqued it. And what scholars realized is the story that they were reading in the Apocryphon of John, even though Irenaeus didn't name the work that it came from, the creation story that they were reading in the Apocryphon of John was the creation story Irenaeus was describing. And he described it so accurately they could identify it as the creation story of the Apocryphon of John. Now, what does that mean for the secret gospels? It means they're not so secret. The contents of them have been known since the time of Irenaeus and have been known accurately. He accurately represented what the story was and what the theology it was of what was taught. So even though the claim is we dug up these documents and we get to see their theology firsthand articulated by people who held it, now that's definitely true, okay? The flip side of it is, but we knew the story and we knew the contents as far back as Irenaeus. And there's no secret being dug up here because we've known about this material for a long time. That's important to realize about this. The thing that I want you to see, and you'll get it immediately, is how different this story of creation is from what we read in the Old Testament. So here we go. This is from the Apocryphon of John. Now, I am summarizing a huge swath of material here. And so I'm just going to give you kind of the running narrative account of this creation story. The Apocryphon of John, part 2, 233 to 410, is a long description of God's uniqueness. He is more than a God. Nothing is above Him. He is illimitable, total perfection, immeasurable, invisible, eternal, unnameable, pure, holy, not corporeal, and superior from all other beings among a variety of attributes. He is an eon giving eon. He is at rest. It was His thought that performed a deed, and she came forth. She is the forethought of all and the glory of the Barbella. So one of the things that God does is to create a female transcendent being. Okay? In this creation story. And the Barbella is called the invisible virginal spirit. Okay? Next, we're a series of eons. Think of an eon as creative entities of light. Okay? A series of eons. The key event follows. Sophia, an eon herself, this female transcendent, by the way, Sophia means wisdom, an eon herself, conceived of a thought from herself. She sought to conceive without her consort's consent, and what she produced was imperfect and different from her appearance. So she goes to create, and she creates something imperfect. A lion-faced serpent called Yaltabaoth. Be glad the Apocryphon of John is not in Scripture. If it was, we would have a whole lot of strange names that we'd be dealing with. And Yaltabaoth is one of them. Yaltabaoth is the first archon to take power from his mother. He is also called the great ruler. And here is the start of evil. In other words, God didn't create the first beings, but this female god created the first beings, and she botched the job at the beginning. Okay? Here's the start of evil emerging from an act independent of the highest God. In fact, what Sophia did is she acted out of her own initiative. She didn't check with the top God about the fact that she should do this, and she messed it up. It's a story in, honey, you shouldn't have done that. Okay? A woman, Sophia, acts on her own. She repents and asks for forgiveness. Yaltabaoth moves to create the first man. See, we haven't gotten to creation of the human yet. The human is created by Yaltabaoth, who himself was created by Sophia, and she was created by the top God. Okay, so that's kind of the ranking that we have here. The way I like to compare this illustration works better in Britain than it does here in the United States, is to say that the creation was not an act of a major leaguer, someone in the top echelon. I'll make it work in the United States. The creation was the product of a AA baseball player. Okay? Two levels down, okay, in the hierarchy of the gods. Okay? A minor leaguer who didn't know what he was doing. After the AAA God, goddess, created that figure. So we're two levels down. So it says, Yaltabaoth moves to create the first man, which chapters 15 and 16, the Apocryphon of John, detail part by part. Later, the command of the mother and father of all sends five lights to Yaltabaoth to tell him to breathe into the being a breath. Unknown to him, Yaltabaoth breathes into the body an element of power from his mother, and the being moves coming from light. So what we've got is a flawed material creation in which a spirit coming from his mother has been deposited, but that spirit is the positive power of life, the spiritual power of life that people need to understand. Okay? Sounds like Genesis 1, doesn't it? The archons will have the power over the natural perceptive body, and in him was an epinoia, that means an idea, hidden in Adam, that was the correction of the mother's deficiency. This was the breath of the spiritual that came through the woman to inhabit the being. That is the creation of Adam, according to the Apocryphon of John. It's not Genesis 1. The creation is flawed from the beginning. Mankind's creation is flawed from the beginning. He's created with a spiritual entity that is a correction of that flaw, and all the theology rotates around the appreciation of that spiritual dimension in the face of the material flawedness that is our creation. This is a form of theodicy, explaining where the problem of evil comes from. And for some people it was attractive because it connected to Greco-Roman ideas about the origins of evil as well. And so in the 2nd and 3rd centuries, it did become popular among some people who associated Christian symbolism with some of these philosophical ideas, and the church fathers had to deal with it in the 2nd and 3rd centuries to a great extent. This material is helpful to us, not because it reveals the contents of the New Testament or the contents about Jesus and his disciples. This material is helpful to us in understanding early church history of the 2nd and 3rd centuries and what's going on. Okay, what about the person of Jesus? What's going on here? And here I'm going to use some examples. And I've already talked a little bit about the Gospel of Thomas being a collection of 114 alleged sayings of Jesus. And we're going to look at some of these texts. Okay, this is from the Gospel of Thomas. Remember, it's a collection of sayings, and each saying is numbered. So this is saying 77. It's numbered by the scholars. It's not numbered in the text. Jesus said, "It is I who am the light which is above them all. It is I who am the all. From me did the all come forth, and unto me did the all extend. Split a piece of wood, and I am there. Lift up the stone, and you will find me there." So this is a Jesus who is a spiritual being and who is omnipresent. That's what's being affirmed. Remember I told you that Jesus is a spiritual being and he occupies a human shell. Saying 13. Okay, this is an interesting text, and it's cut off, so let me fix it first. See if I can get it all in here.
got it fixed. Now let's go back.
Okay, Jesus said to his disciples, this is Thomas's equivalent to the passage in the Synoptic Gospels where Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ and gets affirmed for it. Okay, this is Thomas's equivalent of that scene. Here's how it goes. Jesus said to his disciples, compare me to someone and tell me who I am like. Simon Peter said to him, you are like a righteous angel. Matthew said to him, you are like a wise philosopher. Thomas said to him, remember Thomas is the hero in this gospel, Master, my mouth is wholly incapable of saying who you are like. So, Peter and Matthew give answers, but they are inadequate. Thomas comes along and says, you're unfathomable, you're indescribable. To which Jesus in effect says, great answer. Okay, here you go, here it is. It says, Jesus replied, I am not, and here your grammar is important. I am not your master. This is a second person singular. Jesus is only talking to Thomas here because Thomas has insight on the mystery or the secret about Jesus being a spiritual being and what kind of spiritual being he is. And he knows better than the other disciples. Okay? And the group, which has attached itself to Thomas, thinks the same thing about themselves. They know better than the rest of the church. I am not your master because you, singular, have drunk. You have become intoxicated from the bubbling spring, which I have measured out, an allusion to having the real spiritual understanding. Jesus then takes Thomas aside for a private discussion. So Thomas and Jesus talk over here by themselves. When the disciples ask Thomas about the conversation, he replies that if he mentioned any of those things, they would pick up stones and fire would come out of the stones and burn them. So get this scene. Thomas has confessed that Jesus is indescribable, and Jesus goes and tells Thomas secrets. When Thomas comes back to the group, inquiring minds want to know what Thomas knows. And so they ask him, okay, what did he tell you? And Thomas, in a very fancy way, says, I'm not telling you what I know, okay? If I were to tell you the things, you would pick up stones, you would think I was blaspheming. Probably referring to the persecution that the group feels from the Orthodox side, perhaps. And fire would come out of the stones and burn them. In other words, and if you did that, if I told you these secrets, which only I know, you would perish. So I'm going to spare you. Okay? So there's this secret that they know, that other people don't know, that Jesus has revealed only to one. So this is a secret teaching tucked away only for certain elites. That's not like the New Testament either. Okay? The gospel is on display for everyone. And access is given to everyone. Okay, what do we learn from Thomas? There is a high Christology because Jesus' role is inexpressible. In fact, he is divine. Second, there is an emphasis on a held secret not to be revealed to everyone, reflecting the elite and secret side of this movement. Third, Jesus' response has Thomas' reply about being incomparable, especially in mind, and affirms the inexpressible Jesus over the other options. He's this mysterious figure that only some get insight into. Those who embrace Thomas's reply know something others, and then the rest of the line says, do not. Okay? So this secret, and the whole point of Thomas is to create a picture of a division among the apostles in which some know some stuff and others don't. Okay, here's another work called The Apocalypse of Peter. And here is the discussion of Jesus' death. How is Jesus' death seen by this group? Peter said, what am I seeing, O Lord? Is it you yourself whom they take? And are you holding on to me? Who is this one above the cross who is glad and laughing? In some of these extra biblical texts, Jesus is portrayed as a laughing Jesus. He's laughing at people's lack of understanding about what's going on earth. And is it another person whose feet and hands they are hammering? Who's being put on the cross? The Savior said to me, "He who you see above the cross, glad and laughing, is the living Jesus. But he whose hands and feet they are driving the nails in his physical part, which is the substitute, they are putting to shame that which is his likeness." Now you put this together, here's what's being said. Whatever body Jesus occupied while he was on the earth, according to this view, he departed before he was crucified. And all that they crucified was his shell. Jesus himself never went to the cross. Jesus himself does not die for sin. Jesus really never went to the cross. Now, the irony about this is exactly what Islam believes about Jesus. In fact, many Christian scholars are suspicious that Islam's doctrine of Jesus' death is inherited from this wing of the early church. Okay? But you can see, there's no death for sin. There's no substitution. There's the idea that Jesus could have any human material element is rejected by this group. He's not both human and divine. There is no incarnation. It's all an impression that Jesus left. Okay, what about salvation and women? When this stuff came out, and Dan Brown wrote the book, The Da Vinci Code, Newsweek ran a story saying how attractive this kind of theology is to some people because of the positive role women have in it. There are female deities, and there's a role for women in the church, unlike some wings of the Christian church, and so that was being played against each other. In fact, I did two interviews with Newsweek magazine about this story, and the dean of American University, Catholic University in Washington, D.C., also spent hours with them in an interview. When they wrote the story on Dan Brown, they didn't cite either of us. No aspect of the interview. They even redid the interview with me, and my daughter, who is a journalism major at Northwestern, told me afterwards when she heard about this, she said, "The reason they re-interviewed you is they didn't get out of the first interview what they wanted. So they re-interviewed you." They obviously didn't get out of the second interview what they wanted either. They didn't use any of it. But I was so frustrated with Newsweek magazine that they did this, that when a publisher approached me to write a book about the Da Vinci Code, I said, "I've been thinking about writing a book. I have a book in my head. I'd be glad to do this." And I sat down and I wrote the book in 5 days, and I wrote the dean of the Catholic school in Washington and said, "Would you write the foreword for the book? Because I know you went through the same experience with Newsweek that I did." And he graciously wrote the foreword, and I did the book called Breaking the Da Vinci Code, and responded to this idea that women were viewed positively in this material. Now, we've already seen one example. Remember Sophia? How positive was the view of Sophia in the creation story? Okay? Not very positive at all. She's responsible for the mess that the creation is. It's a little bit like my walking into the kitchen and saying to my wife, "Honey, it's all your fault." Okay? But we're not done. Here's another text that's going to do the same thing. First of all, let me give you the Gnostic view of what's going on here. This is the saying of Thomas 29, and it says, "If the flesh came into being because of the Spirit, it is a wonder. But if the Spirit came into being because of the body, it is a wonder of wonders. Indeed, I am amazed at how this great wealth made its home in this poverty." Wonderful saying, showing how elevated the Spirit is versus the physical nature of who we are. By the way, in the New Testament, our physical nature is as important to who we are as our spiritual nature is. Think about 1 Corinthians 6, where it says it matters what you do with your body, because your body's going to be redeemed along with your soul. So that shows you this difference that we're talking about. This dualism is what it's called. This spirit-material dualism that's a part of Christian Gnosticism. Now, here is the text, 1:14. This is a famous text. And you tell me if this is a positive text on women. Here it is. In this text, Peter seeks to send Mary away because in his view she's not worthy of kingdom life as a woman. Jesus comes to her defense. And this is the defense that he makes in the Gospel of Thomas 1:14. I myself shall lead her in order to make her male, so that she may become a living spirit resembling you males. For every woman who will make herself male will enter the kingdom. Positive text on women? Don't think so. Okay, I don't see the National Organization of Women adopting the Gospel of Thomas 1:14 as their kind of motto verse. What is in the background here is probably the idea that in the end there will be no gender distinction. But notice what happens. When you wipe out gender distinction, you don't create a new gender. When you wipe out gender distinction, everybody becomes male. Okay? That is not an affirmation of women. And this is the second example we have in this material. I mentioned both of these examples to the Newsweek people. So the question is this in the Gnostic view of creation so pro-female? Not at all. Is it in contrast to what we see in the New Testament? Absolutely. In Acts 2, who gets the gift of the Spirit? Both men and women. In Luke 10, who is commended for sitting at the feet of Jesus? Mary is, when he responds to Martha. In Luke 8, who is brought forward as exemplary supporters of Jesus and his ministry? Three women. Okay, now just this is a text that I read, and when we're all done, we'll go, what in the world does that mean? And that will be the way to react to it. Okay, here we go. Nothing then redeems us from this world, but the all which we are saved. We receive salvation from end to end. Let us think this way. Let us comprehend this way. But there are some who wish to understand in the inquiry about those things they are looking into, whether he who is saved, if he leaves his body behind, will be saved immediately. Let no one doubt concerning this. Indeed, the visible members which are dead shall not be saved. The one thing you can get out of this passage is your physical body will not be redeemed. For only the living members which exist within them would arise. Only the spirit's going to rise in the end. What then is resurrection? It is always the disclosure of those who have risen. Part of the secret of Christian Gnosticism is the only thing that counts is the spiritual. Okay? Now, it doesn't take much reading of this to recognize this is very different than what we see in the New Testament. It's just got a different flavor to it. It's got a different taste. Okay, I don't know, probably not a good metaphor. If the New Testament is seasoned with sugar and salt, okay, what you're getting in Gnosticism is vinegar. Okay, last area, Jesus' work. Jesus said, Thomas 1:11, the heavens and the earth will be rolled up in your presence, and the one who lives from the living one will not see death. Does not Jesus say, whoever finds himself is superior to the world? The goal of Gnosticism is to understand in self-realization you are a spiritual being. Now, what does that sound like? That sounds like a lot of stuff you hear in the world today. This is actually one of the reasons why this material has created so much interest and so much curiosity, because it fits the spirit of our own age. Some things do not go away, they just reappear. Apocalypse of Peter. Peter, blessed are those belonging to the Father, for they are heavenly. It is he, the Father, who revealed life to those who are from life through me. I reminded those who are built on what is strong, that they should heed my instruction and distinguish between the words of unrighteousness and transgression of law on the one hand, and righteous on the other, since they are from the height of every word of this fullness of truth. Graciously they have been enlightened by him whom the principality sought. And this is just a fancy way of saying The only role of Jesus in this theology is to point the way to understanding spirituality. It has nothing to do with his person, has nothing to do with his work. Jesus simply points the way to what religious truth is. Okay, almost done. In contrast to that is the way orthodoxy was expressed in the first two centuries. This paragraph is a summary of what the orthodox works of the first two centuries tell you about the belief of Christianity in kind of the language of the first two centuries. It's not the language of later creeds, but it is language you will find embedded in these works, and this is the story that they tell in contrast to the one I just took you through. There was one creator, God. Jesus was both human and divine. He truly suffered and was raised bodily to be our representative and offer forgiveness to all. He also is worthy to receive worship. Salvation was about liberation from hostile forces, but it also was about sin and forgiveness, the need to fix a flaw in humanity that made each person accountable and culpable before the Creator. This salvation was the realization of promises that God made to the world to Israel through Israel's law and prophets. The one person, Jesus Christ, brought this salvation not only by revealing the way to God and making reconciliation, but also by providing for that way through his death for sin. Resurrection into a new exalted life involves salvation of the entire person, spirit, soul, and body. Faith in this work of God through Jesus saves and brings on a spiritual life that will never end. That was the orthodoxy of the earliest tradition. That was the story that they were telling. That's what they presented as what it is that God's promise was all about. There was a creator God. That creation was good. In fact, Jesus was involved in that creation. He was the one through whom all things were created. That's in contrast to the Christian Gnostic story. So you can't have Christian Gnosticism go back to Jesus and orthodoxy go back to Jesus and have them both be true. So you either have a situation where one of them is true or both of them are false. Okay? And what I'm suggesting to you is that the origins of the Jesus group doesn't match up with what Christian Gnosticism ends up teaching. That doesn't have roots in Jesus and the Twelve. But the stuff that we see from the first century in the New Testament does line up with that background in terms of what's possible and the way in which the story of God and the promise is told. Another way to say this is to think about it in terms of what is excluded and included in what the early church taught in the first two centuries. So this is another way to say what the last paragraph said, but packaged differently. God is not to be divided in such a way that he was not the creator. God was the creator of all things, and that initial creation was good. That's one of the most fundamental things Christian Gnosticism runs up against. A division between Jesus and the Christ in terms of his basic person and work was not acceptable. Orthodoxy was that Jesus came truly in the flesh and truly suffered. He really died on the cross. He accomplished a work on the cross. Third, redemption only on a spiritual plane is not true faith. Salvation included a physical dimension of resurrection and extended into the material creation. Okay, so there's the salvation and it extends to the body. Fourth, Jesus did not come only to point the way to faith, to be a prophet, merely a teacher of religious wisdom, or to be a mere example of religious faith. This is an allusion to the Jesusanity I talked to last night. Jesusanity is not Christianity. Jesus is not merely a religious teacher. He is the unique anointed one of God at the center of God's program, who is the one through whom salvation comes. Rather, his work provided the means to salvation. Jesus was more than a prophet, which is why he was worshipped. Let me say it stronger. Why he was worshipped originally by Jewish people who only believed in one God. That's important. So here's what I've said about what was orthodoxy and what was not. If you crossed any of those four points that I just mentioned, God the Creator, the person and work of the person of Jesus being both human and divine, the work of Jesus and that work extending to the physical world. Those four things. If you crossed any of those four points, you would have been seen as unorthodox. Thus, these writings, it wasn't a matter of people having 84 Gospels to choose from and picking four, and picking the four they liked. No, it was a matter that these four Gospels were saying something these other works were not saying. The Gnostic texts and missing Gospels are not the way in, but the way out from God. And with that, there are three key points. The claim that Gnostic Christians existed alongside Orthodox Christians at the start of Christianity is simply false. Gnostic texts are too late and too distinct to be tied to a Jewish Jesus. Second, yet another falsehood, this is a quote from Ben Witherington. Yet another falsehood that revisionist historians espouse is that there was no core belief system in the first century that could be later called orthodoxy. That was the major burden of my book, The Missing Gospels, and that was the major burden of the essays that I took you through. Scripture, singing, summaries, and sacraments. Core theology was being taught before there was a functioning New Testament. Three, the adoption of the Hebrew Scriptures as canon meant that Gnosticism would have never been recognized as a legitimate development of the Christian faith. You cannot accept the Old Testament as part of the Scripture of the Church and accept Christian Gnosticism. They can't go together. That's the point that's being made there. It's about Dan Brown. That's not relevant to us, so I will skip that. So with that, I'm done. The floor is open for questions. Any questions about either of the things that we've done today? Or even...